Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. How are you all doing today? All right, that sounds convincing. With the change in weather, I started to think about activities that take place outdoor. And I was thinking a bit this week about the last time we as a family went fishing. We went to Charando Lake, and we had up there, Upper Lake, they have a free pass. You can go fishing one day a year. Don't need to have a license. So we all went as a family. And, you know, it gets really, really, what's the word for it? Boring. Thank you. That's the word. It's quiet. It's peaceful. But after about 10 minutes, it just gets boring. I could sense that the kids were on the precipice of disaster. So I suggested to them, guys, would you like to listen to some music? And they said, sure, Dad. What kind of music do you listen to when you go fishing? I'm like, I don't know. Something catchy? That was a little fishy, sorry. Okay, that conversation didn't happen, but the whole event did. And that time, that was the last time we went fishing, several years ago. What I took with me for a fishing pole was a plastic Fisher-Price fishing pole emblazoned with Minnie Mouse. That was our sole fishing pole. And, you know, it was so successful that day that that evening we ate what we caught and we ate like kings and queens. Which is to say, we stopped by for fast food on the way home and ate at Burger King and Dairy Queen. The only person to catch anything was Hadley. Nobody else caught anything. I am such a bad fisher person. That's just the truth. I don't do much fishing. I'm a bad fisherman. And just a bit of an aside, like everybody in my family got sick this week. Paxton, you may remember, was not here last Sunday. He was sick. So they had Monday off school. He was sick Tuesday. Hadley was sick too whenever her brother was sick. Sonia was sick that day. They didn't go to school until Thursday of last week. Everybody in my family was sick except for me. All of which is to say, I can't even catch a cold. My friends, I'm not much of a fisherman, but we all understand the basics of fishing, right? There's some sort of a rod and reel thing, kind of assembly, a stick with a string on it. On the end of that string, there is a hook. You put something yummy, something tempting to the fish on the end of that hook. You put something lovely like a worm. I guess these things are appealing to fish. A hunk of bread, which is appealing to people on low-carb diets. Wonderful thing. You throw it out there in the water, and you wait for the fish to come and take a bite. When the fish bites that hook, you give it a little pull back, and what does it do? It grabs a hold of the cheek of the fish. And then for the next few minutes, there is an epic battle between man and beast. Who will win? You attempt to pull that fish out of the water. You drag it, and it either gets loose, or you get it into your boat or onto dry land. Either the fish wins or you win. Or the other way to do it is more like what was done in Jesus' day. This is obviously not a photograph, but a rendition of some people fishing. What was common was to either go from a boat or you would wade out into the water a bit. You'd have a frill net, not my grandmother's, what do you call this, Afghan? You would go out in the water and you simply throw it over the fish. And it's weighted, it would go down around the fish, and then you pull it back. You immobilize the fish, preventing them from swimming away, and you drag them into your boat or onto land. And of course, once they get into the boat or onto dry land, what happens? They suffocate and they die. All of this is to say that there are some places where this metaphor breaks down a bit. When we talk about being fishers of men, fishers of women, fishers of people, it's not about hooks and it's not about nets. I mean, this is probably, you get this, right? I don't need to tell you this, but let's just make sure it's clear. It's not about hooks. It's not about nets. It's not about dragging somebody into the kingdom of God. You know, I'm dragging you for the kingdom of God, brother. Like, no, that's not what we're going for here today. What I want to do this morning is to take some time to discuss this metaphor. It is that. It is a metaphor of fishing for men. What did it mean in those original days? What did Jesus' original hearers understand this to mean? And then we're going to do something fun. We're going to have not one. Are you ready for this? Not one, not two, but a total of 3 Greek lessons. Okay, try to contain yourself. 3 different Greek words this morning. And I know it's not even your birthday, right? A gift for you. Three Greek lessons, and we're going to ask the question, what is Jesus getting at here? What is this kingdom of God thing he talks about? And what is the good news? How are we to be fishers of people? So I want to look at the scripture that Sonia read for us. And rather than starting at the beginning, I'm going to start with verse 16, I believe it is. Verse 16. What we find here is that Jesus is just starting his ministry. He's fresh out of baptism, fresh off this time of temptation in the wilderness. And he's coming to this region of Galilee, and he's walking down the river, or walking along the lake, and he sees these fishermen out there. And the first two fishermen that he comes across are Andrew, also known as, well, I don't know what Andrew's known as, but his brother. Simon is also known as. Okay, so now look at this. So there's Simon, known as Peter, Andrew, known as I don't know. And then Jesus goes a little bit further, and then there's these two other brothers. It's James and his brother John, also known as Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's your first Greek lesson, sons of thunder. Sounds like a Tom Cruise movie where he's driving race cars, right? Is that, no, I'm off? Okay, so sons of thunder, Simon, also called Peter, and we're just going to call the other guy Drew, because everybody has to have a nickname. So we've got Peter, Drew, and the sons of thunder. And Jesus is calling these men. He's saying, please, come and follow me. Be a disciple of mine, and we will make disciples together. And this is a very common scripture for this kind of call for people to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We are to grow exponentially and make more of the followers of Jesus. But these people, they receive something more than just an invitation to follow Jesus. Jesus says this to the first two. He says, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. And again, it's not about hooks. It's not about grabbing somebody by the cheek or grabbing them by the ear, dragging them into the kingdom. What did they hear when they heard this? Well, first of all, what did I say all these men have in common aside from having really cool nicknames? They're fishermen. So this metaphor, it would have made sense to them. They're like, oh, fishers of men. I get that. But they didn't just get it because of their occupation. They got that because they are Hebrew men. They were well-versed in the scriptures. So when these men, these Jewish men, heard this reference, they would have gone back to something like Jeremiah 16. And to get the context for what's going on in Jeremiah 16, I'm going to go with two verses before the actual verse I want to focus on. I'm going to read for you Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15. So this is the prophet Jeremiah. He's channeling the word of God, and he's speaking to a specific people group. Jeremiah says this, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors. So Jeremiah is saying, before this, people knew God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, as the one that delivered them out of captivity in Egypt. He's the one that brought the Exodus about. But now they're going to know this God is the God that brought the people back from exile. The Babylonian exile has taken place. There's been 70 years go past. This is going to be the new identity of this God, the God who brings his people back from exile. Very next verse 16. But now I, this is God speaking, now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down. And they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. Now, I'm just going to be very honest to you today. There are a number of different ways you can go with this, which is good, because we haven't always had the best interpretations put forth of this passage. And I'm going to give you a couple different interpretations. I'm going to give you some that I disagree with, and then probably end on something that's a little more in line with what you would expect from me here this morning. But most people will agree that this is a reference to God bringing the people who are in exile back to the promised land. And there's even an element of judgment involved. If you go to verse 18, this is what God says. I will repay them double for their wickedness and for their sin. Yeah, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. What do you do with that? So there are people that will say, yes, God's going to send out these fishermen and these hunters. The fishermen are the gentle people. They're going to bring the people back to the kingdom, back to the promised land. And there's the hunters. They're going to violently grab people and snatch them and bring them back to Israel for God to punish them, to judge them. There's even people that have gone so far, and I'm not making this up. I hyperlinked it in my notes online. There's people that will say that there are nonviolent ways of bringing these Israelites back. And what this is referring to, according to them, is Christians that bring the people that are in exile back to Israel. The Christians that bring these Israelites back to Israel nonviolently. The fishermen are nonviolently. And one person even said, the hunters are the Nazis that gathered the Jews that were in exile back in one place. And the problem with that then is that the Holocaust becomes the punishment of God for the sinfulness of the people. You see why I don't want to go there, right? Let's reject that. There's something else going on here, and I think we're missing it. So this week I was looking at a commentary by an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann. And Brueggemann, he's straight up front too. He's like, I don't know what's going on in this scripture. And he's a really smart guy. Taught actually at St. Louis with Sandy's. He taught with your daughter, right? Something like that. Ask her if she knows water. So he's a smart guy. He's like, I don't know what's going on here. But one thing he notes, that last line right there, this right here, I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin. He says that sounds an awful lot like what somebody else says. This is exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is a passage where we hear this comfort, where God says, comfort, comfort ye my people. Rejoice, Jerusalem, your time has come and you are going to go back to the promised land. And then there's this weird line about, I will pay them double for their sins. And I just pause because this doesn't seem consistent with who we understand God to be. God is righteous. God is just. And is it right to punish somebody twice for something that they did? I mean, even our God in the Old Testament, he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You don't get to take two eyes from somebody if they take one of yours. So this doesn't quite seem fair. It doesn't quite seem just. But I remember a friend of mine pointing out, why do we always assume that when God is repaying double for someone's wickedness, why do we always assume that he's paying with punishment for their wickedness? Why isn't this seen as a double portion of grace? And you think about this. When the Israelites are banished, when they go off into exile, God does two things. He forgives them, and he invites them back to the promised land. A double portion of grace. So what I see going on here in this passage about sending out these fishermen and sending out these hunters, I don't think it's meant to be a violent image. It's not that God's going to hunt you down like some hunter. I can't even come up with a famous hunter. There's some movies like that famous hunter from that one movie. Was Deerslayer was a movie? That's the only one I can come up with. I don't remember anything about it. I'm not going to. Yeah, you're like, I've seen that. Yeah. Not like that. What I think they're saying is God is going to go and God is going to send people over land and over sea, searching for people that have wandered away, searching for people who have gone away from God and inviting them to come back to him, offering them not just punishment, not punishment at all, because they have been punished. Their exile was their punishment, but now offering them a double portion of grace, forgiveness for their sins and calling them back to the promised land. So there's multiple places in the Old Testament. I'll just show you real quickly. Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Amos. And of course, you're like, Habakkuk, of course, the Habakkuk reference. Who doesn't know Habakkuk 1, 14 through 15? This is multiple times that this reference to these fishermen going out. And they use this language differently, but it's always about taking someone from one context and moving them into another. So when these four Jewish men, Peter, Drew, and Boanerges, when they hear about this message that they are to go to be fishers of men, they're hearing, yes, I understand this because I'm a fisherman, but they're also hearing, we're supposed to go out over land and sea to invite people to the grace of God. So let's go back to the verses that I skipped over that we didn't start with, verses 14 and 15. These are the words of Jesus. Okay, verses 14 and 15. I've got some words underlined here. We're going to emphasize those words. And you may anticipate now that we're going to our second Greek lesson for the morning. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I'm not going to go into detail because we've hit this word before. The word that we translate there as good news is the Greek word euangelion. Everyone say euangelion. Euangelion. I don't know about you. No. Euangelion. It means good news, or the other word that we translate that as is gospel. So if you go out into the world today and you ask somebody, what is the gospel? Or you even ask a Christian in the church, say, what is the gospel? There's a good chance they're going to say something like, Jesus died for my sins, and when I die, I can go to be with him in heaven. And I would say, yes, that's right. And they probably say, and I don't know what you're talking about. But if you look at this, you think about how Jesus is using this word. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming that he had died and risen for our sins of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe that I died for your sins and rose again so that you can die and be with God in heaven. No, that doesn't make sense. If you go a few chapters later, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. And you know what he tells them? In Matthew's version, he says this. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So yes, indeed, the gospel does include that Jesus died and rose again. And you can be with God forever in heaven. That's an integral part of this good news. But what Jesus says here, and I tend to take his word for it. Jesus says the good news is that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I understand that to mean that we can live a radically different life from the rest of the world around us. We don't have to participate in the ways of this world. We can be transformed by the renewing of our mind and following Jesus, his teaching, and his way. And there's only two things that Jesus requires for us to enter into this kingdom. These two words right here. Can you read them with me? Repent and believe. Let's say it one more time. Repent and believe. Anybody else get the heebie-jeebies when you hear that first word? That is a theological word, the heebie-jeebies. Your third Greek lesson? No. When I hear the word repent, what I think of is this guy standing on the street corner holding up a sign. Or if he's really advanced, he'll have one of those sandwich board signs. It's front and back so you can see him coming and going. It says something about repent or burn. And of course, they always say on them who God hates. And it's a wonderful convenience that God hates the same people that we hate. And I came across this picture this week. I Googled the word repent and hell, and I got this picture of a van. Seriously, somebody took the time and money and effort to have this lettering done on his van. And I'm sorry it's not a little more clear. I'll read it for you. In bold red words on his Chevy Astro van, he wrote, "Repent or burn in hell. The fearful, unbelieving, abominable snowmen, murderers, horrormongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire." God, Revelation 21, 3. Like, first of all, how do you decide which word to put in bold red words? Okay, and just so you're not missing it, horrormongers will be in hell burning. Like, well, okay, and all liars, he includes that. Okay, that's weird enough to make me push back from this guy's religion. What I love is what's written on the door. Can you read that? It says, "Donations accepted. Please give to driver." And the next line's the best. It says, "10% tithe. Your pastor lied." 17? I think it says 10%. It's a little grainy there. 10% tithe. Your pastor lied. Like, I don't even know what to do with that. But this guy's driving up and down the road, and I'm not sure that what he's doing is what I'm calling fishing for men or fishing for women. Your third Greek lesson for today is another word that we've used before. The word that's translated as repent is the word metanoia. Everyone say metanoia. Metanoia simply means to turn. Look at that, guys. Look. I just repented. And now I'm going to moonwalk. No. Repent simply means to turn. So what Jesus is inviting people to do is to turn from something to something else. Or to turn from something about the ways of this world to follow him. So we go back to those fishermen and those hunters. And what God's saying is, I will send out my fishermen. I will send out my hunters. They will search land and sea for all those who have wandered away. Inviting them to do what? To turn, to return, not only to the promised land, but to return to God himself. So I wonder then, how are we as fishermen and fisherwomen to live this out? Now I'm going to keep working with this idea of fish, and you've probably heard this before. Have you heard the saying that fish don't see the water in which they swim? Is that new to you? Think about it a little bit. Fish don't see the water in which they live because that's all they know. So if you're always swimming in water, if you've never been outside of the water, you probably don't even know what water is. And I'm getting this from a man named Derek Sievers. Derek writes this: fish don't know they're in water. If you try to explain it, they'd say, "Water? What's water?" They're so surrounded by it that it's impossible to see. They can't see it until they get outside of it. This is how I feel about culture. Now, I think many of us have traveled internationally before, and I think it's just absolutely true. When you grow up, and my parents are here today, we grew up in a way, and we were farm folk. We don't get away from the farm much. You can't go overnight someplace unless you have a little brother that can handle the milking or chores for you. These things don't happen. So I didn't see a lot of the world, and you just kind of assume that everything that you see at home is the way things are done. And a lot of you are nodding your heads, whether you're farm folks or not. If you don't go and experience different parts of the world, you just kind of assume everybody does it the same way. A few years ago, Sonia and I, before we had kids, we went to Trinidad with a friend of mine, my friend Ganesh. And we went to Trinidad and we experienced the food there, and the food is so good. My friend Ganesh is Indo-Trinidadian, so there's a lot of Indian foods with a little bit of Caribbean twist. So you take some of this wonderful, flavorful Indian food and you add hot peppers to it. And one of the things that we really loved was something called doubles. And I don't remember why they called them doubles, but they were chickpeas in this homemade roti that they would cook right there on the street. And they would add the peppers to it, and we would always get it white people hot. Because what I think is hot and what Indo-Trinidadians think is hot is something totally different. So if you're ever in Trinidad, try the doubles. One morning we wake up and go outside, and these doubles vendors are always along the road. They have these portable like hot dog stands, only they're double stands. And we walk out our door, and it's like 7 in the morning. And you know what they're out there selling? Doubles. And there's people lined up for blocks, it seems, like to get the doubles from this one guy. And I asked my friend Ganesh, I'm like, what is this about? He's like, you silly Americans. You're the only place in the world that has special food for breakfast. Everybody else, if it's good food, you eat it. Like, I don't want to do the mind blow things because that's overdone, but boom, like, I don't, like, you're right. What's wrong with eating doubles at 7 in the morning? Nothing. But you don't even have to leave your country if you leave your state. My sister-in-law is up here. A few years ago, we went to Texas to visit her when she was doing some VS work there. And we went to all these different barbecue places. And after a while, it's like, you guys don't even know what a vegetable is, do you? But you don't have to even cross state boundaries. How many people here have ever lived with somebody that you didn't grow up with? Raise your hand if you've been married or had a roommate. Do I need to go any further? We do things differently. Even things like mealtime. Did all your family sit at the same table and eat together growing up? Well, maybe your spouse didn't do that. Did you say a prayer together, silently, out loud? A set prayer, something that you recited, or maybe you sang a prayer. And maybe growing up, you didn't think anything of it until you got married to somebody else that didn't do it the same way. You're like, maybe my way isn't the only way, and maybe it isn't the best way. I'm just talking about food, Cajun. Stop laughing. So because it's my son's birthday, or just recently passed my son's birthday, I'm going to build him up a little bit with this last story. A story about what it looks like to be a fisherman, to show people the culture in which they live, and to show them something else more beautiful, more righteous, more loving, more peaceful, more grace-filled is possible. So it'd be 2.5 years ago, when Paxton was starting kindergarten, we made the decision that we were going to take our firstborn child, our progeny, the bearer of my name, the bearer of my image, and put him on a bus with complete strangers and send him away for a couple hours every day. That is an absolute leap of faith. But this is what we decided. We were going to put him on the bus with a complete stranger and say, bring him back in a few hours, please. And of course, we know we had control over our home. We know what's going on every minute of the day, kind of ish, with our children. But once you put them on the bus, you're like, I just have in my mind, it's like Lord of the Flies. There's some kid walking around with a pig head on a stick. And they're like, oh, my goodness, what am I doing? It's not that bad. Parents, don't worry. But still, these are the images that go through your head as you are a parent putting your first child on the bus. Now, we were thankful that there were some other kids that were getting on the bus at the same bus stop. Some good kids up the road, some Episcopal kids, good folks, so I trust them very well. And there's also another woman, a wonderful woman named Jen. And Jen had a kindergartner also. And I won't give the child's actual name. We'll call her Lucy. So Jen is there putting on Lucy every day when we're putting our kids on the bus as well. And then at the end of the day, she's there getting her daughter, Lucy, off the bus also. Well, a little bit of time goes by, and we find out that Lucy is actually not Jen's daughter, but she is a foster child. And Jen is a foster parent. And we find out that Lucy had a really rough first 5 years of life. So it's a beautiful thing that Jen has offered to watch this child, to raise this child as her own, at least for a period of time. But again, Lucy's had a really rough couple of years. So after we've had school going on for a couple of weeks, kids are getting off the bus, and the bus driver does that one thing that no parents wants to see. You know that one? It's this. And she beckons Jen to come over to the bus. And I'm not sure if she's talking to Jen or she's talking to me, so we kind of both walk over together. And she says, I just need to tell you that Lucy was spitting on the bus. She was spitting on other kids, and she was spitting on your kid. So here's my vision. I've got this five-year-old little girl hawking a loogie on my son. And the only thing that can go through my mind at that time is Tom Jones. She's a lady. Now, she's a lady. Whoa, 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 she just hawked a loogie. That was free for you also. The next day, I mean, Jen's mortified by this. But the next day, Paxton comes home and he has a note. It's from Lucy. And it simply says, I'm sorry I spit on you in the bus. And what Paxton does, he says, well, I want to write her a note in response. I'm like, okay, you do that. So in his best five-year-old penmanship, he goes and grabs a little piece of paper and scribbles on it, I forgive you. Signed it, Paxton. Put it in an envelope, sent it with him to the school, and I didn't think anything of it. 2 years go by. And I find out that Jen knows a good friend of mine. Because Sonia was running in the park one Saturday morning. She sees Jen walking with my friend Mary Beth, who is also a pastor. And they're like, oh, you know her, and she knows you, and we know one another. And we find out that this child, I don't remember what I said, Lucy has gone on to be with another family. But she's telling the story. She's like, 2 years ago, their son sent a letter to forgive my foster daughter for spitting on them. And she says, when I got that letter, when I saw what that child had written, I just started bawling. And even here, 2 years later, recalling this moment, she was talking to my friend Mary Beth, and she just starts crying again. And she says, who does that? Fishermen do that. Fisherwomen do that. We show the world that different is possible. We show the world that better is possible. Something more beautiful, something more righteous, something more godlike, something more forgiving, something more grace-filled is possible. No, it's not about hooks, it's not about lines, it's not about nets. It's about introducing people, turning them, showing them that they too can turn, and just showing them this over here is something better. Because Jen, she didn't realize that people don't always forgive. She didn't realize that people won't hold things against her child or her stepdaughter for the rest of her life. I've written down a few things. You know, in a world where selfishness is normal, generosity seems vastly different and unimaginable. In a world where revenge is the norm, forgiveness seems foreign. In a world where punishment is what you expect, grace seems strange. In a world where you ask, what can I get from this person? Turning around and saying, what can I offer you? Is weird. My friends, being a fisher of men and being a fisher of person means living, acting, and talking different than the rest of the world. When people expect something of you, be the person that Christ has called you to be. Let's pray. Loving God, We are called to be fishers of men, fishers of women, inviting people to turn to you. And that means, Lord, pointing out to them the water in which they live, the waters in which they swim. Lord, different waters are possible. And may we be flooded with grace, flooded with love, flooded with forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.